everybody just point me back to the middle, because it's hard for me to stay put. But anyway, this it's a statement by it's a great statement in response to the Supreme Court ruling, and some of the big headline markers of it is, as evangelical Christians, we dissent from the court ruling, and that redefines marriage. The next big paragraph begins by, "The Bible clearly teaches the enduring truth that marriage consists of one man and one woman." The next paragraph begins, "Evangelical churches must be faithful to the biblical witness on marriage regardless of the cultural shift." The next is that the gospel must inform our approach to public witness. The redefinition of marriage should not entail the erosion of religious liberty. And the last statement, "The gospel of Jesus Christ determines the shape and tone of our ministry." So I have several copies of this. I would encourage you to pick up a copy. It's really helpful and a clear statement, kind of who we are, where we stand. All right, so I'll try to remind you that when we wrap up. But tonight, we're going to spend time tonight on the doctrine of salvation, called soteriology, is the doctrine of salvation. As we think about salvation, I've titled the message Rescue, and the idea of salvation is that we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from our sin, and we need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from the wrath of God. We need to be rescued from the blindness that Satan's given to us. We need all of that, and Jesus Christ has provided it for us. And so the statement that we're going to, we're going to review the whole statement, and then we're going to work through it section by section. Each of our statements in the statement of faith are begin with a summary statement, and then we break it down. And so our first summary statement in this is that we believe that salvation is the gift of God to a sinful world. All who hear the word of God, believe the gospel, and call on the name of the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith are given new life now and forever. We also believe that those who believe that they are united with Him and made fully acceptable to the Father, they are forgiven of their sin, credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, reborn and adopted into the family of God. We also believe that we make no contribution to our salvation. We make no contribution to our salvation and can be saved only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We also believe that Jesus provides all that is necessary for us to be forgiven of our sin, to be restored to a right relationship with the Father, and kept secure as we persevere in the faith. We also believe that salvation brings transformation. Those who receive new life in Christ are progressively changed into His image as they submit to His lordship and depend on His power. And so we believe that the salvation that changes us is a salvation, or the rescue that saves us is also the rescue that saves us. So let's work through this section at a time. The first big statement we see is summarized in Romans 6:23, and many of you don't have to look that up because you know it. What does Romans 6:23 tell us? Yeah, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the wages of sin, what we deserve is death, but what has God done instead? He's given us a gift that we don't deserve, a gift that we don't, but we can't merit, a gift that is fully and freely of His grace, right? And so that is, it is freely and fully a gift. Our second statement is this, that all who hear the word of God, believe the gospel, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith are given new life now and forever. As we think of this statement, we hear the words of Jesus very early in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And let's look at that. We're going to kind of skip around. We'll look up some of these. Some of them we won't. But I wanted to give you a number of the references. In Mark chapter 1, as we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand as we have looked that we are indeed creatures. God has made us. He's made us in His image, and yet we have fallen. And because we have fallen, that we're broken. Every part of us has been contaminated by sin. And so we have a big problem. And we can't remedy that. We can't fix it on our own. We are hopeless and helpless without God's help. And so Jesus comes onto the scene, and we looked at the doctrine of Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, last week. And in chapter 1, verse 14 of the book of Mark, it says this, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Right? And so a lot in that little bitty verse, okay, a ton in that. And so Jesus says the time is fulfilled. And at just the right time, God sent His Son, born of a virgin, to be the Savior of our world. And so God has orchestrated all of human history to lead us to the point of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And so, and that what is happening, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. As Corbett shared this morning, the kingdom of God is something that was inaugurated through Jesus when His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so the kingdom of God has come, but not in its fullest yet. The fullness isn't arrived yet, but it has come. How do we know it? Well, in the book of Mark, we know it because Jesus is standing in front of them. The kingdom of God is at hand. And let's just think about that for a minute. If you're going to have a kingdom, okay, what are some things that would be required of a kingdom? Yeah, I see you have to have a king, right? If you're going to have a kingdom, you're going to have a king. Okay, what else are you going to need? What does a king need in order to be a king? Yeah, subjects, people to rule over, okay? So a king needs people, and the other thing, he needs a realm in which he is governing, he is ruling. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's the king. Who are the subjects? The subjects is actually it's all of creation, all of us. Some are rebels and some submit to his kingship, right? And his realm is this creation, right? And so the kingdom of God is at hand. It is right at the cusp of it is here. And what is the call? Because the kingdom of God is at hand, he uses two big words that we need to continually use in context of the gospel, repent and believe. Well, what does the word repent mean? Very simply, the word repent means to do what? Yeah, repentance means to turn. My life has been heading in this direction. It's about loyalty to me. It is about loving me first and not denying myself, but seeking my own self-fulfillment, my self-actualization. That's what my life is all about. I come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see that that path is a path of destruction because it's a selfish path. I'm a sinner against a holy God. God opens my eyes. My direction can't continue to be this way. I have to turn. Okay? But that turning, I can't turn by myself. I'm helpless. I'm dead in my sins. And so what do I need? I need help. And where does that help come from? Jesus, in whom I must trust. And so we repent, we believe, Jesus is calling that. And listen, we can't have one without the other. Listen, we can't truly believe that Jesus is the Savior and really understand what that means by believing without it having an impact on us. Okay, because the word believe in the Bible isn't simply an intellectual word. Believe doesn't mean I just know facts. Believe is this wholehearted, whole person understanding and surrendering to the person of God. That's what it means to believe. And so I believe God, and so I believe and I turn. And so what is our statement? That all who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and call on Jesus in repentance and faith. And so back to our verse, it says they repent and believe in the gospel. And what does the word gospel mean? Yeah, it means good news. It's a short word for all that Jesus is, all that He has done, who God is, who we are, what God should do for us, what He's done instead, how we have to respond, and what difference does it make. All of those questions are answered in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. And so we're called, Jesus says His very words are, repent and believe the gospel. And so we need to hear this word. We must also believe it. John 3:16 says, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He did what? Gave. And just pause. I think it's important that we hammer this home. What is the word love all about? It is about giving. Giving of myself. That's what love is about. So I love and I give. So God so loved the world that He gave. What did He give? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What is our destiny if we don't repent and believe? Hell. It is. We perish. And it's not we just die and our body gets cold and we get put in the grave and that's it. Nope. God has created us to live on. And our souls are created and they go on forever. And for everybody, believers and unbelievers, there's going to be a resurrection. God is going to raise all the bodies of everybody all over the world, unbelievers and believers alike. Believers are going to be reunited with their bodies, be dwelling with God in a new heaven and a new earth forever in glory. Unbelievers are going to be reunited with their bodies in what's called the second death, and they're going to be cast into a lake of fire where they'll suffer forever. And listen, that was your destiny and my destiny apart from the grace of God. You know, we must not lose the identity that we're all in that boat together, especially in our current cultural context. I mean, the label that Christians get is, well, we're self-righteous and we think we're better than anybody else. Well, listen, if you're a believer, that's the farthest thing from your mind. Because if there is anything good in us, where do we realize it's come from? It has come from God. It's not because I'm so great. Everything that I have has come from Him. Right? So we're very humble as we proclaim this message. And so, that we will not perish. And that word perish, again, includes the fullness of judgment and God's wrath. Right? But we're given new life now and forever. Let's turn to the book of Romans. And in our study on this doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the book of Romans is an anchor point for us. In Romans chapter 10, let's look here, because it talks about the nature of our salvation. And again, an anchor passage for us in understanding salvation. Romans chapter 10, let's begin in verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? Wonderful statement. Confess with my mouth. Believe in my heart. What am I going to confess with on my mouth? Jesus is Lord. What's it mean that He is Lord? He is my master. He is my king. He is the one that I'm submitting my life to, that I'm confessing Jesus as Lord. And I believe, and it says that I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart. And the heart is of everything about me. I believe this. And that's what it means. It's everything about me. There's nothing that's left out. That as a result of that, He says, we confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God. Saved from hell. Saved from condemnation. Saved from my sin. Saved from myself. I am rescued. Okay? And verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And again, that's why we call people to repent. We need to confess it with our mouths. For Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Here's a question for you. Anybody out there a believer and you're disappointed that you became a believer in Jesus Christ? It might be a little awkward to raise your hand, but I've never heard that. You know, you hear testimonies sometimes of people saying, man, I was saved whenever I was 25 years old, or I was saved when I was 30, and they'll say, oh, I wish I would have known this. I wish I would have got saved a whole lot earlier. I've never heard testimony of anybody ever say, man, I got saved when I was a little kid, and I just wish I would have gotten saved a whole lot later. Never heard that. Never, ever. And actually, if we probably did hear it, that'd probably be revealing their heart. They're probably not saved. Okay? But we never regret it. Okay? So, let's go on. We're not going to be disappointed. Verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What's that mean? We say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. God, I'm helpless and hopeless. I need Your help. God, rescue me and forgive me. What does He do? He rescues us and He forgives us. And now, the challenge is, he says in verse 14, how will they call on Him? Because here's the point. Do we want people to call on the name of the Lord? Okay, let's do that again. Okay, do we want people to call on the name of the Lord? Yes, okay, thank you, all right. We had a deacon's meeting where it's talking about mission-oriented, so I'm glad we're yes on that. Okay, so we want people to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, but, he says, how will they call upon him whom they've not believed? So how are they going to believe? It says, how will they believe on him who they have not what? Heard. And how will they hear without a preacher, with somebody telling them? Which is a significant statement, right? Because if people are going to call upon the name of the Lord, what has to happen before they call the name of the Lord? They have to hear. Whose responsibility is it to make sure that they hear? Who has responsibility to that they hear? We do. Now, are we responsible for what they do with it? No, we can't. We can't be like that little, like the little gnats out in the soccer field that call them into your ear and somehow wind our way down in their heart and make a conversion. We can't do that. But what does do that? The Word of God that they hear. Okay, that it gets into their ear, it gets into their head, and it's that Word that's going to transform the heart. And we have a responsibility to be communicating that Word. And it says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Good news. Listen, I know a number of our ladies, they like to get their toenails polished and stuff, and they want to have beautiful feet or whatever. Listen, you can have the ugliest feet on earth, calloused, fungus, nasty feet, and you know what? They can be beautiful. How? By taking the gospel to other people. Okay, that makes beautiful feet. In verse 16 he says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, the Lord says, who has believed our report? And here's verse 17 is the key. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. How are people going to hear? Somebody has to tell them. Okay? That's our job. Okay, so it's doctrine of salvation. We believe this, and I trust that we believe in people, that we want people to believe this, to hear it and be saved. So, all who hear the word of God, believe the gospel, call upon his name in repentance and faith, are given new life now and forever. And so, that's important as well. When somebody gets saved, when does new life begin? New life begins when I believe the gospel. New life doesn't begin when I die and go to heaven. Okay? New life begins now. Salvation is a present possession for those who believe. We have it. We have rescue. We are rescued. We will be rescued. All of that is true. All right, our next statement. What is the result of this salvation? That those who are saved, that they're united with him and made fully acceptable to the Father. They are forgiven of their sins, credited with the righteousness of Jesus, reborn, and adopted into the family of God. Okay, why don't you just keep your place here? Well, let's start here. Romans 5:1. We'll do this out of order a little bit, but since you're already in Romans, let's look at Romans 5:1. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. We call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, and we're saved. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and justified means declared righteous, okay, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what is our condition apart from salvation? We are enemies of God. We are at war with God. We are fighting God. God would fight against us if there's war. What happens is I repent and believe the gospel that I am justified and I have peace. There's no more wrath, no more judgment. It's done. Jesus received it all. Right, and so in Romans chapter 5:1, we see that there's no that we're justified by faith. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And this idea, that one of the big ideas in our statement of faith here is that in salvation we're united with Christ. In theology, that's obviously therefore called union with Christ. And all the spiritual blessings that we have, all the benefits that we have, are because we have been united with Jesus Christ. They're blessings that He has secured for us. And because we are included in Christ, all of these things are ours. And so let's begin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? What's he blessed us with? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, everything that you and I need, we have been blessed with it already in Christ. And it says, and that's the phrase, that last phrase, in Christ. Okay, because we are placed in Christ by faith, we receive these spiritual blessings. It goes on in verse 4, just as he chose us, and here's a phrase again, in him before the foundations of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. We're included in the family of God through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And here's our phrase again in verse 7. In him we have redemption. He's bought us through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And we could go on, but we'll stop here. But that little phrase, in him, is a phrase that Paul uses in other places to talk about being united with Christ. And because we're united with Christ, we're adopted, that we are chosen and adopted by the Father, we are redeemed and forgiven by the Son, and that we are sealed and kept by the Holy Spirit. All of those by grace through faith, all of those are present realities for all who call on the name of the Lord. Right? And so we see these pictures, all right? As we think about this idea that we're adopted in the family of God, credited with the righteousness of God, that our salvation brings tremendous benefits, right? All of these benefits are ours. Fully accepted, forgiven, credited with the righteous, reborn and adopted. Now let's move on in our statement, the next part of it. As we think about salvation, one of the things we need to recognize, as Scripture teaches, is that we make no contribution to our salvation. Right? The easiest way to understand this is that something we talk about often. Why is it that we can make no contribution to our salvation? Yeah, we're dead. All right? We say this often. What is the only thing a dead person does well? Yeah, stink. Okay, dead things, they stink. That's all. They can't do anything. Okay, so what has to happen? God has to do something for us. Okay, and what's he done? He's done that. We make no contribution to our salvation, right? Sometimes people say, well, isn't believing, like, isn't that like a work? Doesn't that add to my salvation? How does that play in? And I like to hear the illustration of this. Suppose somebody is dying, and you call 911, and the ambulance shows up, and they save the person's life. Okay, who gets credit for saving the person's life? Yeah, the doctors, the EMTs people, not the person who called, made the phone call. Now, was the phone call necessary? Yep, so our faith is necessary. But did the phone call do anything to save the person? Didn't do anything to save them. Because you can make the phone call, if there's nobody at the other end, nobody comes, you're dead. Right? Okay? And recognizing, and so God has made it so that we must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, but we make no contribution, that we are only saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 begins by talking about that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? And he loves this. He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That means we're not following God. We're following Satan and his ways, whether we know it or not. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, now, who's a child of wrath? All of us. Okay, we're all dead. And he makes that point twice in this verse. Among them we too formerly lived, that's us. And then at the end, even as the rest, that we're included in this. Our spiritual condition, apart from the grace of God, is that we are children of wrath. Dead children of wrath. Okay? But verse 4, one of my favorite places in the whole Bible, after describing this death, we're in the children of wrath, but God. But God, who's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. There's our statement about union with Christ and being united with Him. We're made alive together with Christ. Now, let's pause here. What do we do that symbolizes our union with Jesus Christ? There's something that we do as believers that symbolizes our union with Jesus Christ. Baptism. Excellent answer, right? Baptism. See, baptism isn't a picture, primarily a picture of our sins being washed away. Okay, that's not the primary picture. The primary picture is our union with Jesus. And that's why we do it in water, because what happens? What does the water represent? The water represents the grave. Because so we're standing in the water, okay? And we say that we're buried in the likeness of His death, okay? So as Jesus was buried, who else is buried? The person who's confessing Jesus Christ. My old self, I'm dead to sin. And we're dead to sin. And we come up out of the water, represents, and we're raised to newness of life. And how am I buried and raised? With Christ. Okay, and raised to walk, Romans 6 talks about to walk in newness of life. Okay, that's the whole picture of baptism. The baptism doesn't save us, but it's a picture of our salvation and our union with Jesus Christ. And so it says in this passage that in verse 6 in Ephesians 2, He raised us up with Him. Okay, so it's a pretty cool picture that we're made alive together with Him. We're raised up with Him and seated us with Him. With Him, with Him, with them. Who's it all about? Him. Okay? And we're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And what this verse is saying is, what are we? That we are trophies of God's grace. Look what verse 10 says. Well, verses 8 and 9 says, this, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His what? Workmanship. Another, and the Greek word in that is also translated masterpiece. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, there's our phrase, in Christ, for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in Him. We are His workmanship, His masterpiece. What is that? Before all of eternity, what is God going to be able to point to show how great He is? Listen, you and I, and the fact that we're with Him in heaven. And it's like, listen, you see Steve Wicker over there? You know, remember what his background was? Wretched rebel against a holy God. What's He turned him into? His workmanship. Transformed by the power of the gospel. What did He do to contribute to that? Nothing. So who gets the glory? The God who saves us. Right? And so we are trophies of God's grace that we point to for all of eternity to show the surpassing greatness of His grace and love. Right? So we are united with Christ. Well, let's move on. So what do we see? That Jesus has provided all that is necessary. Back on that last one, those couple of verses that Jesus alone is the way, we don't want to miss that. We live in a culture that wants to be very ecumenical. Hey, there are many ways to God, many roads. You just follow one to be faithful and you'll get there. That's baloney. That's crazy. You see, our problem is that we are dead, separated from the Father. Okay, there's no other way to be brought back to life but Jesus Christ. And our destination, listen, we need to get right too, that Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, listen, does it say, no one gets to heaven apart from me? Is that what it says? No. It says, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one Father, only one way to the Father, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. So where does heaven fit in? Well, that's where God dwells. That's where the Father dwells. So that's where we get to be with the Father through the Son. Right? And so there's only one way to Christ. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Well, Jesus Christ provides all that is necessary for us. And that's one of the things in this statement we want to be emphasizing. No other way. Jesus, we make no contribution. Jesus provides all that is necessary. We want to be a very Christ-centered statement here. That He provides all that is necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins. Okay? We understand that. Forgiven. We want to be restored to a right relationship with the Father. Okay? Which we need to be. We need our sins cleansed. Why? So that we can have a right relationship with the Father. And what is the result of that? That we are kept secure as we persevere in the faith. Okay? And those first two statements are very clear. We understand those. We teach that very, very clearly about forgiven, restored. I want to spend just a moment talking about this idea of kept secure as we persevere. Okay? There's a two big emphasis in that. Scripture teaches that those who are followers in Jesus Christ will finish the race. We're told that. We're told that we are secure in the Father's hands. Let's look at John 10 to see this really clearly. I think this is the best passage that captures both of this. I will say this. I'll say, why am I emphasizing this? Listen, we are more than eternally secure. Okay? We're more than eternally secure. We, not eternally, but for our whole lives, we persevere. Okay, that doesn't mean that there aren't dips and ups and downs, but our walk with God as believers, that we will finish the course. Look what John 10 says. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they do what? Okay, so what did Jesus' sheep do? Follow. Somebody who says, I'm a sheep, but they're not following the Savior. Is there a problem with that? Yeah, they're not a sheep, because what did Jesus' sheep do? They follow Him. Okay? Now, that statement, those who follow Him are tied to this security. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Who's never going to perish? His sheep. Okay, Jesus' sheep will never perish. What do His sheep do? They follow Him. Never perish. So why don't we ever perish? He says that no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the illustration that we've used in this is this. If this is me and my salvation, and this is the hand of Jesus, okay, that this is that, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay? So we're in Jesus' hand. Can anybody take us out? No. And some people say, well, what if you want to walk out? I would say this. If you want to walk out, you've never walked in. Okay? Because we could talk a lot about that, but that's significant. Okay? Believers, if I've been truly born again, brought back to life, I'm not going to walk back into death. Okay, so but the picture here is this is my salvation. I'm in His hand, and no one, he says, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. But it doesn't stop there. He says, my Father who has given them to me, which is a cool picture. Why are we in Jesus' hand? The Father has given us to Him. Okay, there are big theological implications on that. But the Father gives us to the Son. We are kept secure in the Father's hand, in the Son's hand. And it says, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. And so we're in the Son's hand, but we're also in the Father's hands. Okay, could anybody snatch us out of Jesus' hand? No. But then he adds on, now we're in the Father's hand too. Helping us to understand, if I am one of Jesus' sheep, if I have repented and if I'm following Him as the evidence of my salvation, that I can have every confidence that I'm secure in my salvation. Okay, and there's great joy and confidence in that. Right? And so we are kept secure, and so we press on in a relationship with God. Well, the last statement is this. is that we believe that salvation brings transformation. Okay, listen, we're not just saved and go on living life like we always did. Repentance is tied to that. That salvation brings transformation. That those who receive new life in Christ are progressively changed. We go from being dead, we're born again, made new, and we're babies, and that we mature in our relationship with Christ. And what is that called? We progressively are changed into His image. How? As we submit to His lordship and depend on His power. He's the King, and we need His power to live for Him. And He's given it to us. Right? So let's look in 2 Corinthians. And we'll look at a few verses here. So help us to understand this. And there's some more here. Titus 2 talks about that. Salvation has appeared to bring salvation. Jesus appeared to bring salvation, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. Right? But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So, as believers, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, and the idea here is that there's this veil, as unbelievers, we have this veil over our face. We can't understand the things of God. We don't see things clearly. What does the gospel do? God opens, lifts the veil, and helps us to understand and see the glory of God. We're rescued. It's a picture of our salvation. And so he says that... back to my passage, let me find it again. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord. Okay? And it's this idea, my veil's lifted and I'm looking at Christ. Here's a question. How do we look at Christ? How do you and I behold the glory of Christ? Yeah, through the Word. How do we understand and see the glory of God? We see it through this. Okay, faith comes by hearing, right? And so this idea that we see the glory of God through His Word. So it says we're beholding it as a mirror, the glory of the Lord. What is the result? We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That we're transformed by meditating, reflecting, thinking hard on who Jesus is and what He's done for us. We remember the gospel. We say this often that what we need to be remembering is that we are far more sinful than we think. Okay, we're far more sinful than we think. And there's a level, if we stop there, we will end up like in this, woe is me, I'm a horrible, wretched, rotten sinner, I can't do anything good, and woe is me. But the other side of the gospel is this, that we are far more sinful than we can think, but in Christ, we are loved more than we can ever imagine. And so that gives us this grand confidence to press on in my relationship with God because of what He has done for me. Who has He made me? Who is He making me? And He's making me and He's transforming me. Okay, and so this glory, we're being transformed. Well, one other passage as we wrap up tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, turn over a couple chapters. Verses 14 and 15. And again, these, I believe, this is just an anchor passage to help us to understand this. Verse 17 tells us that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, right? But look what verses 14 and 15 say. Because of all that God's done for us, it says this, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us. What is controlling? What is driving us? Because we love God. And he goes on, the love of Christ controls you. Having concluded this, why does the love of Christ control me? Because I've concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Why is the love of God going to be the controlling essence of my life? Why is it that I will follow Jesus as one of His sheep? Why will I follow Him? Why will I stand firm in a culture that is shifting? Why will I sacrifice? Why will I deny myself, take up my cross? Why will I follow Jesus? It's because of what Jesus has already done for me. Because of who He is. He is a glorious Savior who has rescued me from my sin and has made me His child and is going to allow me to dwell with Him forever and has promised that in the midst of whatever I face, that He will be with me in the middle of it. So what is the result? The love of Christ controls me because of the gospel. And so what do? I no longer live for myself, so I deny myself. I no longer live for myself, but Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Why did He do it? For us, to the glory of God. And so our statement of faith about this big picture of salvation, it helps us, reminds us that Jesus, who is He? We looked at the doctrine of Christ. He is our Lord, and He is the Savior of all who will trust Him. And so tonight, I would wrap up. I want to challenge you. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Are you His child? Are you following Him as His sheep, secure in His hand, in the Father's hand? Repented of your sins, trusted Jesus. And I know this is a Sunday night crowd, and so most of you are saying, amen, Pastor, that's what God's done for me. And the challenge for us is His love what's controlling our lives? Because what conflicts with loving God and our lives being controlled by a love for Him? A love for what? Me. Okay. And Jesus died, so we wouldn't have to do that anymore. Right? So that is our doctrine of salvation. Again, if you, as we work through this, if you have observations or questions, be sure to pass those along so we can review those. We want to make this a good, useful, a sharp document that people can grasp and get their teeth into to understand the doctrine of salvation. Right? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the rescue that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are undeserving, unworthy, and there's no reason for You to have given Yourself for us. And yet You've done that. You've done that to demonstrate the greatness of Your grace, the greatness of Your love. And God, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would believe this gospel, and that we would live our lives in light of all that You have done for us. God, I thank You for our church. Lord, I rejoice in the good things that You're doing. And I pray, God, that You would help us and help us to see this message of salvation as the clear mission that we are to be pursuing so that others would hear and that they would believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.